to see tonight. We appreciate the visitors we have present. We thank you for being with us, and we invite each of you to keep Acts 12th chapter marked, as we're going to spend some time in this passage in just a moment. If you're visiting tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to consider the well-being of your soul. We want to encourage you to see the need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you're visiting or not. If you're present and you're not a Christian, it's important for you to see your present need and to fully obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Having done that, to live faithfully to the Lord is the responsibility and privilege we have as Christians. And if there's sin that is interrupted, that has interrupted that life in your life, then we urge you to repent, to confess it to God in prayer. We want to pray with you and for you. We want to encourage you every way we can to do the will of God and stand favorably in His sight now and throughout eternity. As we have been studying the book of Acts, we come to a chapter now, chapter 12, that is somewhat transitional. As we're going to read in it about death and about life, it somewhat transitions from particularly looking at the events of the gospel in the regions of Judea and Samaria and upward into Antioch, and is going to spread into other regions of the world, into the Gentile regions around the Mediterranean Sea. But as we do that, then we come to a time when it says that Herod stretches out his hand and begins to, and is persecuting the church, bringing harm and danger to it. So the gospel has spread northward into Antioch, and we studied that last week. The church in Jerusalem continues to be harassed and harmed, vexed, it says, or put to hurt by these events and these actions, particularly of Herod. We'll talk about him in a minute. Just as a bit of time context and chronology, this is about 8 years from the time when Stephen was martyred, put to death, back in Acts the 8th chapter, beginning this widespread persecution against the church. So in just a few chapters, chapter 8 through chapter 11, we've gone roughly 8 more years. And from the time of the inception of the church, from Acts the 2nd chapter, roughly, as we'll see in the chronology, about 14 years. We've now arrived at about 44 A.D., about 14 years now the church has been in existence. But now we see some political persecution arising on top of the religious persecution that the Sadducees and Pharisees particularly instigate. And so now the politicians get into the business of, not unlike Pilate earlier, but God's Word continues to grow. And we'll see that near the end of this chapter. This Acts the 12th chapter, particularly, we will see God's power at work. We will see God's protection of His righteous ones, and we will see God's punishment against sin and evil. It's a very simple chapter. There's nothing very complex at all in it. So let's just go through it together here for a few minutes, see if we can't not only see what's going on, but hopefully draw some lessons that will be of encouragement to us as well in our lives today. Of course, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 speaks to the death of James the Apostle. The church in Jerusalem, as mentioned before, continues to be under pressure. It's under pressure from a famine that is throughout the region of Judea that we learned about at the end of chapter 11, 27 through 30, when one of God's prophets went up to Antioch and revealed by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine in the days of Claudius. It occurred, and that famine happened between 41 and 48 A.D. And so now the record picks up by Luke now about that time. That is about the time of that famine just spoken of, and the time when the brethren in Antioch determined to send relief to the Judean Christians, and they sent it by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. About that time, the events of chapter 12 transpire. Now, we're introduced to Herod here. There, of course, as you understand, there are several Herods talked about in the New Testament. The Herodian family was of Idumean or Edom origin. They were some Jew and some not. They of course, Herod the Great was the Herod that we first introduced to in the New Testament, who slaughtered the babies trying to kill the infant Jesus. After his death, his realm was subdivided into four different parts, and we have during the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John and who mocked Jesus. Now, this is a different Herod in Acts the 12th chapter. This is Herod Agrippa the First, who's the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas. And actually, he's the only one, except for he's the only one that's specifically called king of Judea, or he was actually who had some time that he was given a realm in Judea. Herod the Great and Herod Antipas was up in the northern regions in Galilee, in that area. But Herod Agrippa the First was king of Judea from 42 to 44 A.D. So that helps us pretty well lock down the time frame. Because it's about this time of the famine, and we know that was from 41 to 48, and it was when Herod Agrippa now is in power. That gives us this picture of 42 to 44, but we're going to read about Herod's death, and that happened in 44. So we're right. We're just pretty sure about the chronology at this point in the book of Acts that we're at A.D. 44 when these things happen. Now, it says that he stretched out his hand. Verse 1. That is, he exercised his political power. Okay? When he stretched out his hand, it wasn't that he it was his literal hand, but he stretched out the power of his monarchy, of his rule. And with that, he murdered James. Remind ourselves, of course, as Luke does, James is the brother of John. But go back with me to Mark, the 10th chapter, for a minute. I want us just to remind ourselves of something that happened during the life of James with his brother John and Jesus. And we see it as a precursor to what we're now reading about. In Mark the 10th chapter in 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is, came to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory," or in your kingdom, Matthew 20:21 says. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Of course, when the ten heard this, they were greatly displeased with James and John. But we'll focus on the point that Jesus said, "You will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." Jesus is referring to his sufferings and trials for his Father in heaven. And so now, years before, Jesus says, "You will undergo trial. You will have suffering. You will be immersed with the agonies that I face and will face," and that he did endure. And James now does just that as he is executed for nothing more than the fact that he is a follower of Jesus, and indeed a leader among the Christians, an apostle, one who had walked with Jesus, heard him talk, seen his miracles, was an eyewitness of his resurrection. And so now, about 14 years after the beginning of the church, we read that now one of the witnesses of the Christ who he had sent out into the world meets his demise. He dies. It's important to note a few things here. Consider for a minute the restraint of this record by Luke. A great man among us died. Do you think that our writers would be constrained to only use seven words? In the Greek language, that's all the words that are used to describe the death of James. Seven Greek words. Now, in your English translation, is roughly 11 words. Even at that. take 11 words and speak the death of one of the founders of America, let's say. Volumes upon volumes. What I'm suggesting here is the brevity, the restraint of the record suggests inspiration. Suggests, although it's obviously indirect, but it suggests that the source of this is not merely man. Because who wouldn't pause to elaborate? I mean, I've taken 5 minutes to talk about James. The Holy Spirit took 7 words. Not that he was insignificant, but that, you see, we often have a tendency to elevate men above what they ought to be elevated. And the Holy Spirit didn't do that. He acknowledges him. He praises him by the record itself, as a man of faith, as a man of character, as a man of devotion, as a man of sacrifice, as a man who gave his life for the Christ and faced the trials that came with being an apostle of Christ. Something else here too, though, to note, and that is there is no apostolic succession mentioned. Now, remember when Judas fell from his apostleship in Acts 1 and verse 25, one was selected to take his place. It says he fell from his apostleship to go to his own place. He gave place to the devil and he lost his soul. And one was selected to take his place. But there's no succession of the apostle James. And the silence of the scriptures here is important. There is no apostolic succession supported in the New Testament. That has come later on, as men try to elevate others among them to some position of authority and power and recognition that they were never granted by the Lord Himself. And, as noted before, this is about now 14 years since the beginning of the church, as we date this about 44 A.D. Well, by the way, let me pause there and stop there for just a second. When Herod sees how this pleased the Jews, he says, "Well, I need some more of that. I need the popularity. I need the people behind me. You know, what politician doesn't want the people supporting him?" So he says, "I'm going to do that some more." So he arrests Peter. And that's where we come to next, is because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was the days of unleavened bread, we're told. So when he had arrested him and put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover, he arrests Peter in order to please the Jews. And note verse 11, when Peter is freed, it says he understood that the Lord had delivered him from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Okay? So the point here is that the church is no longer in favor. There was a time at the beginning in Acts 2 verse 47 that the church was having favor with all the people. Remember that? But not now. Not since the days of Stephen, when Saul was the ringleader in stirring up the persecution after the death of Stephen. And we cannot overemphasize the point that Saul was at the head. He was at the apex. He was at the point of the spear in Jerusalem, persecuting the people of God, stirring up a great persecution that scattered the Christians, that had the effect of spreading the gospel. But the church has fallen out of favor religiously among the Jews and politically among the leaders. And so Peter is seized, and he is guarded by what amounts to 16 soldiers. 4 squads, or the word is tetrads, 4 times 4. So a group of 16 soldiers are guarding Peter. And that's significant as we see what's going to be happening later on. Verses 5 through 19. Let's read what happens here and make a few comments about it. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Talked a lot about prayer this morning. And note here again, it's the church praying constantly, continually, without ceasing for him. Because you see, it was very clear that Herod's intent was to kill Peter also. By the way, King James in verse 4 says Easter. That's a mistranslation. It's Paschal or Passover or unleavened bread, as noted here. They were going to wait. He was going to wait until after their feast days. So, you know, on the Jewish calendar, this is the same time frame in which Jesus was crucified. Peter is now being held in prison, and the church is praying constantly for him. When Herod was about to bring him out, verse 6, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So here's Peter in prison, securely fastened, two chains, and between two prisoners. No cable TV, no soft bed. So very far different than that. Kept in prison. Now behold an angel. Verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. He woke him up. He's saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, now remember, an angel is a messenger of God. So what an angel is, a messenger sent from God. He says, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. He said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So gird up your inner garment, put on your outer garment, put on your sandals and follow me. Wake up, get dressed, come with me. And he went out and followed him, verse 9, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, Peter had some visions before, hadn't he? He had had that vision on top of Simon's house when he saw the great sheet lowered, and that happened three times. And so Peter was not a stranger to visions. He thought he was having a vision. He didn't know, kind of in between sleep and wake, and he's not really sure what's going on. He thought all this going on is some vision from God. But when they had passed the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. So, chains fall off his hands. Doors opened by themselves. They went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So now he's out in the streets in Jerusalem. By himself, he came to himself. Verse 11, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod, from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Herod's hand was the hand that had executed James, his fellow apostle. The expectation of the Jewish people was that Peter as well would meet a similar fate. So, having been miraculously freed, he went to his brethren. Beginning in verse 12, when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Again, the point of emphasis of prayer here. Many of them are gathered at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, praying. Let's pause there for just a minute. This Mary is who is John Mark's mother. Remember that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas in Colossians 4 and verse 10. So John Mark and Barnabas are cousins. Now, unless I'm mistaken, wouldn't that make Mary Barnabas' aunt? I think that's right. I'm not very good on family things like that. They're in the same family, okay? Now, note with me, it's curious. I suppose we can't just nail this down absolutely, but think with me backward into some times when the apostles are gathered together. And in fact, all the way back into Luke. Let's go to Luke 22:10. You remember when Jesus and his apostles come into Jerusalem and now they're in the city and the time of the Passover is approaching? The day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. That's Luke 22 and verse 8. And they said, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, behold, when you enter a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples have traveled from Galilee and have only been in Jerusalem for a few days. In fact, they're spending the night at Bethany over on the Mount of Olives. over in that area, and then they come into the city, and then they go back in the evening, and they come back during the day into Jerusalem. So it's not like they have some permanent residence in Jerusalem. Where do you want us to prepare this? And they say, well, and he tells them, follow this man with the pitcher of water, and you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. We're never told whose house that is. But obviously it was one that was some person of some means to have such a house and such a guest room that could facilitate 13 men, Jesus and his 12 apostles, and all the preparations of the meal that was there. When you go on further to Acts, the first chapter, after the ascension of Jesus, and verse 13 says, it says that they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, well, the upper room that we've read about is that there was a upper room furnished where they ate the Passover, Luke 22:12. Now they're staying in an upper room in a house somewhere there in Jerusalem. And they continue with one accord there in prayer. A little bit later in chapter 4, in verse 23, you remember that when Peter and John were let go on that first occasion of arrest, they went to their own company. And they were in some place that where they were all assembled together. And that place was shaken, filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, 31. And then we read about this house where a lot of the Christians were gathered praying. And it was Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. Now, I don't know if that was all the same house or not, whether it was one or whether it was several. But it's clear that it's just interesting to look at that and to consider those possibilities. But to particularly note Mary, a woman of faith, a woman who is a Christian, she's clearly a woman of some means, again, to have a home big enough where many were gathered together to pray. Not just a few, but many, and a relative of Barnabas, who is not here at this time, but will be in a little while. So that's where Peter goes, because he's familiar with that place. He knows that place. He knows brethren are going to be there. They are there. There's a rather amusing incident of Rhoda, the young girl who, when Peter knocks at the door, she hears his voice, recognizes him, is so glad and happy, she runs and tells everybody, she leaves him standing at the door. Doesn't open the door for him. and they say, oh, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. You're hearing things. And, of course, they eventually go and some say, well, it's his angel. You know, it's his messenger. Sent from God. Peter, though, continues knocking. They open the door, verse 16, and saw him, and they're astonished. They know he's in prison, guarded with chains, and now he's standing there before them. Motioning to them with his hand to keep silence, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Wait a minute, I thought James had been murdered. Well, see, this is another James. This is James, evidently James, the brother of Jesus. This is the James of Galatians 2 and verse 9, when Paul said that he spoke of James and Cephas and John, those who were reputed to be somewhat in the church in Jerusalem. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, not the apostle, because James the apostle, the brother of John, is dead. Now I know there's another James that was an apostle, James the son of Alphaeus. But most likely this is in fact a reference to the brother of Jesus, as in other places. And so Peter now goes to an undisclosed place, okay, which is interesting. We're not told where he went, but it was some secure place, some safe place, as he would continue his work as an apostle. Let's draw a few lessons from this for just a moment. God frees us from prisons, not in a miraculous way, but certainly according to His purposes. He frees us from the prisons of sin, from the bondage of sin. just as he releases Peter from literal chains through the Savior, through the Son, he frees us from the bondage of sin. Romans 6, chapter 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, or the slaves, the bond servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The gospel was delivered to them. They were delivered to it as it was preached to them. They believed it. They obeyed it." He said, "You obeyed it from the heart, that form of teaching. And having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Peter is freed from a literal prison, but you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when believed and obeyed, frees us from the prison of sin. Our souls are free. And that's a freedom that is so much more significant. God frees us from the prison of fear, the fear of death, the fear of dying. How many people, untold billions, fear death, whether they acknowledge it or not? The fear of death is a universal fear that people have, and yet it's one that we are freed from. We are released from. The same God who frees Peter there in Jerusalem, about to be put to death, frees us that even though we die, yet we live. The resurrection and the life. Lauren spoke of that Wednesday night in John 11. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" he asked Martha. He said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that we will be resurrected in the last day." Well, it is that freedom from the fear from sin that enables us to be free from the fear of death. Hebrews 2, "Inasmuch as the children are being partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death," his death on the cross, "he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death," that's us, "were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We were held in bondage by sin and death and the fear of death, but Jesus at the cross overpowers Satan, overcomes sin and death, and so frees us from the fear of death. We don't have to fear dying. In fact, we don't fear dying. We don't read in the New Testament of the faithful ones of Jesus trembling with fright when threatened with death. Just the opposite. They saw it as a release and as the entrance into true life. This is because of the freedom God gives us in the Son. He frees us from the fear of men as well. Interesting to note that Peter's asleep when all of that when the miraculous release transpired. He's not awake all night, fretting and sweating and fearful. He's asleep. And the angel wakes him up. Jesus said, "Don't fear men who can kill the body but cannot fear the soul. Rather kill the soul, or rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I tell you, rather fear him." You see, so we can say with good courage, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Because the Lord has said, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." We learned that from Peter in Acts 12 when he miraculously frees him. But you see, the Lord frees us from being afraid of men. In fact, look at Matthew 10:27. We go to 28, but maybe some of us forget the context, and we ought to remember it. Look at Matthew 10 and 27. Jesus says just before that, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." He says, "Go out and proclaim what I'm telling you, and do not be afraid of men, even though they kill your body." And that's exactly what they did to James. But they did not kill his soul. You see, we don't have to be afraid to speak the truth, to speak the gospel, to stand upon what is right and what is from the very word of Jesus. Because we don't fear men. We rather have a wholesome fear of God, a reverence for Him. And so we will speak the truth and not be afraid what men may say or what men may do to us. We learn that in Acts the 12th chapter. We see it in their lives and death, just as what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Our lives aren't under threat of the sword. Let us not be afraid to speak what Jesus says. God frees us from the anxieties that can distract us and discourage us in this world. Again, noting that Peter was asleep. I guess if anyone had a right to kind of be anxious, Peter should have been anxious. But he was asleep. He was trusting in the Lord. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew the Lord's will would be done in the matter. If it were that he would die, then that would be the case. But he didn't know. He's going to rely upon the Lord. In Philippians 4:6, familiar passage, we use it this morning. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It's going to bring its share of trials, and its share of uncertainties, its share of ups and downs, tests and temptations. But if we will continue to put our faith and trust in the Lord, we'll know that we don't have to be distracted. We will not be distracted by such things. We will not be discouraged when the world seems to be moving farther and farther and farther away from God. We will take good courage and say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:5-6. So those are just a few of the lessons. Maybe you can think of some more that are there in Acts 12, but those are some that help us renew our faith and reinvigorate ourselves and understand, appreciate that God releases us from those things that would hold us and contain us and keep us from being faithful and true to Him day by day. Verses 18 and 19, Peter, of course, has escaped, and here's the consequences. It says, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter and what had become of Peter. To say there's no small stir means there was a great commotion. Acts 19:23 uses the word again. There was a great commotion. There was a great big disturbance. What has happened to this prisoner? Was chained up. Soldiers were by him. Doors were locked. We had 16 soldiers dedicated to his safety, to he being safe and secure and locked up in prison. What has happened to this prisoner? They didn't have any answers. Look, he examines them. Herod, it says, when he had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards. Looking everywhere for Peter, couldn't find him. He brings them in. He examines them. He questions them. He doesn't get any good answers that he's satisfied with, so he executes them. Remember, later we'll see in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer thought his prisoners had escaped, he's about to take his own wives. Well, Herod takes these wives. He commanded that they should be put to death because the prisoner had escaped. Now, that leads us into a consideration of Herod for just a moment in the next few verses. Herod and the whole Herodian family, for that matter, was filled with pride and arrogance and ungodliness of all sorts. And God brings His divine vengeance upon this man who murdered the apostle and murdered innocent men on this occasion as well. Herod, we're told of another occasion, it says Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's up in Phoenicia, up there north, northward, but south of Antioch, there in Phoenicia, on the shoreline of the Mediterranean. Well, he was upset with them, and we're not told exactly what that was, but it's notable from as he says in verse 20, a little bit later, it says they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. And they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So the time, Sidon got foodstuffs from Herod, from Judea, and so they find a political ally and a friend. They politics, and they sue for peace. They come asking because they need food. Remember, there's a famine going on, and so whatever trouble they had between themselves, they iron it out. And Herod goes up there. And it says, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, Josephus, who's a historian, he wrote about this. And he tells us that this Herod Agrippa reigned 3 years over all Judea, 42, 43, 44, just as we've noted. And it says that this royal array that the Word of God talks about, this royal apparel, he describes it as a garment made wholly of silver, and that in the morning sun it glistened and glowed and shone so brightly, the people are enamored with it, they are awestruck by it, they cry out with flattering accolades of divinity to Herod. "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." That's what Josephus said they were saying. Well, and he affirms that just what the Word of God says, that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus records that he fell into a severe pain in his belly, and 5 days later, when he died, he was 54 years of age at his death. But notice it says he did not give glory to God. He, as a king, you know, here's a significant point. As a sovereign, the sovereign must understand that he has a king in heaven. He has a master. He failed to acknowledge that. In Revelation 7, 10 through 12 is just one of a number of times in the Revelation where there the saints of God give praise and adoration and glory unto God. Herod, the vain man that he was, the prideful man that he was, he accepted the accolades and the Lord struck him. Verse 23. The Lord executes. And now it says, in fact, now an angel of the Lord appears again, but not for rescue, but for retribution. It reminds me of a passage in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Apostle Paul there talks about when the Lord's going to come back. And he says, "Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." See, it's righteous for God to render His judgment and His vengeance against those who hurt and harm His people. That's what He does with Herod. Divine retribution. Now, on the surface of it, it just looks like Herod gets violently sick and 5 days later he dies, according to Josephus. But the Holy Spirit tells us what's really going on. God sent His messenger and struck him sick, and his bowels rotted out. He died. It was from the hand of God. But first, 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, after he says in verse 6, "It's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." You see, the Lord returns. He's going to execute His vengeance. And perhaps the lesson to gain here for us at this point in Acts 12 is to give place to the wrath of God. Rather than let wrath find a place in our hearts, to let bitterness and malice and anger well up within us, and we lash out in an unrighteous way to those who have sinned against us or sinned against those whom we love, rather give place to the wrath of God. God will execute His vengeance. That's not our place. That's God. He'll take care of that. And He took, just like He took care of Herod, He's going to take care of everyone who harms His people, who persecutes his saints. And that's a fundamental lesson here. Of course, Romans 12th chapter says, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. See, in fact, in that text he says, don't take that upon ourselves. He says, if it's possible, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath of God. You see, the apostles didn't gather together and say, we're going to attack Herod for what he's done to James and what he's about to do to Peter. The church didn't get a militia together and go and storm Herod's palace. Now, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. We'll let the Lord deal with such evildoers. And the Lord dealt with this one. It says he died. Okay? A far worse fate awaited him after death. And now one final point, and that is the word of God continued to spread. Verse 24. But, here's the contrast. The wicked man meets his fate, but the word of God grew and multiplied. An apostle is put to death. An apostle is seized and about to be put to death, but God frees him. The brethren's prayers are answered. It seems as if they're under not only the famine pressures, but the persecution pressures and the political pressures, pompous politicians. But that did not prevent the spread of the gospel. And you know what that means? It means that in the face of all of these situations, the brethren kept on living their faith and teaching their faith to others. The Word of God would not have spread without a preacher. That is, without them proclaiming it. Romans 10. So embedded within that statement, the Word of God grew and multiplied as the Christians continued to spread the gospel to others, to the lost. And we are encouraged by that, and we're encouraged to do the same today. The relief for the needy Christians was not hindered. The Word of God is not bound. It was not restrained. 2 Timothy 2 and 9 speaks in those terms. Perhaps the demise of Herod even made it easier to deliver those goods without that immediate political threat. With that removed, so that verse 25 says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem and they had fulfilled their ministry. They went through the regions of Judea, according to chapter 11:30. They delivered the relief to the elders of the churches in Judea. The last place they went was Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem they went back to Antioch. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And that's significant, because John Mark, will go with them as a helper on the first preaching journey that's going to be recorded of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts the 13th chapter. It's a transition period. It's a passage that ought to stir our hearts as we see the work of God, the power of God, and the protection of God of His people, and His punishment against the evildoers. Our confidence, our reliance, our faith in God is unshaken in the face of all those trials that were meant to undermine the spread of the gospel. As chapter 12 brings that to an end, brings that to a close, we have the end of the first major division of the book of Acts. Chapters 13 through 28 will now see the gospel spread to the end of the earth. Remember, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's going to go from Antioch and spread to the end of the earth as Paul and companions, inspired by the Spirit of God, helped by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, will take the gospel to new areas, new regions, new challenges, new and exciting victories for the gospel, challenges, trials, troubles, but always the gospel is moving forward. Souls are being saved. And we look forward to the second half of the study of the book of Acts in that respect. And I appreciate your interest in this study this evening. We encourage you again, if you need salvation tonight, you need release from the prison of sin and the death that it causes. The Lord will free you if you will obey from the heart, from your heart, the gospel that He's delivered to us, that's revealed to us in inspired Scripture. If you'll believe He's the Son of God, repent and confess your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ. The blood of Jesus will wash your sins away. If you're a Christian and there's sin you need to address, you need to repent of, confess to your Lord, we urge you to do that. If it's public, or if you want the prayers of your brethren, use this opportunity. There's no better time than right now to be right with God. We'll go to stand and sing.
Number 325. I am resolved to